Chapter 1, grab your Bibles if you would and turn there. The title of the message is Knowing God, Part 1. We'll get into Part 2 next time. Knowing God. This is a book written to believers, specifically designed by the Holy Spirit for believers. And as you're turning there and as you're getting ready to take notes, the theme of the book is found right in the third verse, and I'll go ahead and read that. It says there, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, again, the theme verse of the book, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That is the reason why John has written this book. And we'll get into this. Now, we're going to want to look at the first four verses this evening as we look at these introductory type verses. John writes this in a very interesting way. It is known more as a sermon put to print rather than a letter that is written. The reason why we state that is because in all of the other books of the Bible, there is the introduction. Greetings to the church at Rome, or Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those throughout, you know, wherever. And then it ends, most studies do, with a benediction, a farewell. And that's what sets them apart from this book. This particular book doesn't work that way. It's as though John walks into the sanctuary tonight and he begins talking to us. The whole construction of the book is a sermon as though it were captured on tape 2,000 years ago. It's very interesting. And because it's arranged that way, of course we know by the Holy Spirit, the theologians, you know, who sit in their offices and try to decipher what was the guy really trying to say when he wrote this book, separating theological Tweedledees from Tweedledums, they begin to argue, well, did John really write this book? If he did, it varies from other books that he wrote. There are several Johns in the Bible, so which one really wrote it? And they get into a lot of unnecessary and wasteful ground. One of the arguments that they give that this cannot be the John that we're familiar with regarding the Gospel of John or the Revelation is that this John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with great articulation, with great knowledge, with great persuasiveness. Now get a load of this. For years it has been known that, or believed, that this John who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation, that he wrote this epistle first. But in the last 150 years, more archaeological evidence has shown that he has written this book last. That he even wrote the book of Revelation before he wrote this book. So that we're looking at a very, very old man. We're looking at a man who is now deep into his 90s. He's walked with God for a long time. This is the John who rested his ear upon Jesus' chest, as it's recorded in John's Gospel. The beloved disciple. This is a man who has seen a lot. He was exiled to Patmos because of his preaching of the cross and of his dedication to Jesus. Rome took him, and according to church tradition, they suspended him over a boiling pot of mud and oil, and they were going to kill him. They gathered hundreds of Christians together to show them, this is what will happen to the rest of you if you continue to speak in Jesus' name. And they began to lower John into this boiling pot of oil in mud. And as John was descended into this pot, guess what? Nothing happened to him. And Rome was so furious that they wound up removing his witness, so to speak, from the people by exiling him to Patmos. It was during that prison stay on the Isle of Patmos that God gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ in that final book of your Bible. At the termination of that sentence, he was then taken back to Ephesus, where he once pastored the church there. Ephesus had some famous pastors, by the way, John being one. Timothy was another famous pastor that pastored that work there. It was said, and it was believed, according to church history, that when John returned back in his old age, that they would bring him into the services there in the synagogue at Ephesus. It was huge. Thousands of believers. And remember, the bulk of the believers back then were not Gentile like us. They were Jews. They were practices of Judaism, which leads you eventually to Christianity. Why? Because the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. Yeshua. Jesus. So if you follow the Old Testament all the way through, believing the prophets, believing in the Psalms and the writings of David, and looking close at the books of poetry, you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. John and the bulk of the church at that time were Jewish believers. We would call them today Messianic Jews or completed Jews. Today they don't call themselves Christians. I don't know if that offends you or not. It doesn't offend me at all. Gentiles who have come to Christ, we call ourselves Christians. They, in this age, the Jews who are completed or Messianic Jews, though they are Christians, they desire to call themselves Messianic or completed Jews. John was a completed Jew. He was like Marty Goetz. He was a Jew born anew. And I love, I don't know if you were here a while back when we had Marty Goetz playing, but remember he had his piano out here and he's playing. And he's banging on those keys and he's kicking those feet up, you know, like a good born-again Jew can do. You know, I'm white as white can be. I have a hard time clapping and singing at the same time. And you know, these guys were just created to give God praise. And as John was brought into the church, according to church history, in his latter years before he died, by the way, he was the only apostle that died of old age. All the rest of them died a martyr's death. John was brought in on a stretcher. He couldn't walk. And he was brought in, and according to church history, his sermon was this. They said that he would raise his right hand and point his finger up to God and then to the body, and this was it. And he was known for it for every Sunday morning. He said, "Brothers, love one another." That's his message. It's his message now as we go into this book. You can't love each other unless you know God. We will eat, devour, and consume each other without God. If you know Him, you must love each other. No man, and He's going to teach us this in the following weeks, no man can say, "I love God," and despise his brother or sister that is around him. Can't do it. So we'll look at this two-part message, Knowing God. Follow along with me if you would. We'll look at the first four verses tonight. And if we're blessed and I mean, I'm thinking if we get past the first five or six words, we'll do great tonight. John tells us verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's a powerful statement. He starts off in the first three verses by making this declaration. We've handled Him, we've seen Him, we've experienced Him, and I'm telling you this, that your joy might be full. Why did He say it? Little bit of introduction, very important to the study of this book. Why did He say it? Because many false teachers had crept into the church at this time. Listen, this now, at the time of the writing of this book, it's about 100 AD. At that period of time, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed for about 30 years. The Jews had been dispersed throughout many parts of the world. And many false prophets had been rearing their ugly heads in churches and fellowships throughout the known world at that time, and they were speaking and propagating false doctrine. When we see the early church, yes, it had its faults. Yes, it had its problems. Every church does. It's human. The body of Christ is human. We struggle with that. But the early church had a zeal. There was an excitement. And there was this power. And by the second and third generation, it began to wane. That zeal, that power began to fade away. You know, that's a dangerous thing. When a generation finds Christ, look at your life, look at my life. I don't know what generation you might be. Are you a second generation Christian in your home? For example, my children are second generation Christians in my home. On my wife's side, they would be third or fourth generation Christians. That is, my kids would be. Usually, as time goes on, there's a departure, sad to say, from what is true. Now, hear me out loud and clear. When a business begins, or when a business is born, usually the founder of that company, what does he do? He has an idea in his head. He gets up. He tries it. It begins to show some promise. He's up early. He takes his sack lunch with him to work. He watches every little penny. That business begins to prosper. He marries. He has sons and daughters. They grow up in the business. Now he's bringing in millions of dollars a year. But what does he do? He's at the job before the sun comes up. He's at the job after the sun goes down. He remembers the humble beginnings of the company. He still carries his sack lunch. Why? He's the first generation. He understands what it took to get to where it's at. The blood, the sweat, the tears, the pain, the sacrifice. What about the children? Well, they were brought up. They saw, hey, this is great. You know, I've got an office, I have a name on the desk there. What took my father 30 years to have, I have when I'm 18, you see? And they're not so much into carrying the sack lunch. They go out to lunch. After all, the company can handle it, it's doing well. They're not so concerned about the bottom line, and they're not so concerned about keeping their word or even that agreement that was based upon a handshake. They're the second generation. Sad to say that when success and progress is in the arena, in the theater, the second, third, fourth generation begins to wane. It begins to lose sight of how it all began. By the way, a lot of church works go that way. In fact, I'm going to say all church works go that way. It's tragic. That's why from time to time God causes a revival to happen, a new work to break open. When John Wesley began to do his work, it was radical. It was unheard of. And the Methodist movement was born, and it was beautiful, and it was powerful, and God was doing a great thing. But the Methodist movement that you see today is not what it was in yesteryear. It's become an organized machine, and so organized that it strangles itself. You look at the Baptist Church. It started out with power. It started out dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and then it gets organized and it begins to no longer be concerned about how prayer got it to the point to where it is, and people give up and it gets structured and it almost calcifies. It becomes hard and rigid. When there's a fresh work of the Spirit, there's a liberty. God says to you, do what's in your heart. And there's a group of people that have the same heart, and they want to launch out and do the same thing. That's why 30 years ago, God said, you know what? We're going to start a new work in the west coast of the United States. It's called Calvary Chapel, and a great thing happened. But as Calvary Chapel becomes more organized and more structured, it will die. It will calcify. And God will start up a whole new work. Everything goes that way when it loses sight of its roots. It begins to not depend upon the Holy Spirit. Prayer meetings are no longer attended. There's not much talk about prayer. There's not much talk about the Word. I can do it. We can form a committee. We can pull it off. And would to God there would more committees be formed about prayer, to pray. But people just want to get together and talk about, how are we going to do this? We need to organize this committee. We need to organize this group. We need to have it all flowchart. And, you know, you've stepped out of your flowchart box. What's wrong with you? That is the sign of rigor mortis setting into a movement. We have to be careful. But many false teachers began to be brought up. Why? The second and third generation of believers had begun to depart from the truth. And so John writes to them with passion. I mean, you just look at the first four verses and you can see and hear a sermon being preached. Pastor John is preaching with passion. It was a tragic thing. It was a tragic time. And many of the believers had departed. This was Paul's burden. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses." Now follow this. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying, "Tim, you heard me tell you this in front of a lot of people standing around. By the way, those things that I told you, Timothy, commit these things to faithful men who in turn are able to teach others to do the same." You see the cascade of the work of the Spirit? That burden was on Paul's heart. We're at a crossroads in this church. We're growing. We for years have had a little or hardly any staff at all. And we just kind of flew by the seat of our pants. And when something came up, we said, "God!" And right when we, like a baby bird, opened up our mouth, God filled it. "God, we need... thank you, Lord." And we turned, "Father, thank you, Lord." And as we grow, there's more and more that needs to be done. There's more and more people to minister to. So we need a bigger staff. We need more time in a day. We need more days in a week. We need more months in a year. Pastor Chuck said something years ago I've never forgotten. I actually honestly didn't believe him when he said it. Now I've changed my mind. It's funny. It's funny how older, you know, old people, it's funny how smart they get as you get older. Chuck Smith said, you know, the perfect for him, he said, the perfect ideal church is a church of about 250 people. And he said, with a big church, there's big problems. Well, you know what? I remember when we used to be 250 people. And you know what? We would say, hey, we need somebody to sign up to take out the trash cans. You know how many people would sign up to take out the trash can? About 250 people. I'm not kidding. Hey, let's go up to Riley's Farm and have a barbecue up there. Church of 250 people. You know how many people signed up? 500 people. And now that we're large, we get Bill. We've got Bill. God bless you, Bill, whoever you are, brother. Everybody's thinking, well, someone to park the cars. It's Mr. Bill. It's going to be him. It says on this, Jack, please announce. How sad. It's true. You know what? You begin to think, wow, man, you know, we've got all these people here. Someone's going to do it. Someone's going to go to the prayer meeting. Someone will be there to open up. It's sad. As the generations progress, there's that tendency to let go, to not get in the trench and fight for it and work at it. Ministries, you know, I stand, this is the, what I'm doing right now is the easiest part of my job. This is the fun stuff. It's all the stuff behind the scenes. It's the junk, it's the trash. And my buddy Richard Cimino up north, he just said, you know, ministry is so, would be, he said, so great if it just wasn't for the people. And you know, it's just like, you're here, look at you, you've got your Bible open, you could be home right now watching NATO bomb Yugoslavia. You could be doing anything but here, but you're here. And I praise the Lord for that. But there's this thing, as the work goes on, that things begin to be difficult, and it's sad. And Paul says, be careful. John says, be careful. Jesus warns, be careful. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a tree. It grows huge. And the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. But it didn't start out to be a tree, did it? It was first a mustard seed. Listen, do a study in that, would you? Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. Jesus is talking about unusual growth. As a church grows, there's this tendency for loony birds to come in and lodge among all of you. They sit right there. They look just like you do. They got a Bible, but something's wrong. Sometimes you can look into their eyes, and I don't know if God gives pastors this ability, but you look at them and you're thinking, you know, something's really wrong here. You can't put your finger on it, but something's not connecting. But Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like that. The kingdom of God's going to be like that, where goofies come in. Birds, they lodge in its branches. And it's not a good thing. John was fighting against this thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was rearing its head within the church. It was very popular. It worshipped intellect. Today it would be the guys who would walk into the pulpit and they would want to pontificate. They would want to orate all over you, that you might leave this place tonight talking about what a great speaker he was. Oh, and those words, he must have taken verbal advantage. It was tremendous. He's so articulate. And these Gnostics, they were into the intellectualness of things, but their doctrine was whatever was of the material realm was evil, period. So they said Jesus could never have come materially, that is, of matter. He didn't come in the flesh. He was a phantom. He was a ghost. They believed, the Gnostics taught, because materialism and what is material in this world is evil. God cannot be evil. Of course he's not evil. But they could not reconcile that God would come among men and become one of them to die for them. And so they created out of Gnosticism this thing that Jesus was a ghost. When he walked on the shores of Galilee or wherever, he didn't leave footprints. That's what they believed. He looked real, but you would have fallen right through him. They also taught that he had a Christ spirit that would come upon him and depart from him. Remember when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, on the cross reciting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Gnostics said, no, what he was saying was, my power, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of their Gnostic belief. And of course, that is heresy. And so this is what the church was fighting. And it bred a complacency. The church had a standard of holiness. The church was separated from the world. And now the second, third, fourth generation of believers, they didn't want to be separated from the world. They were carnal. They were like the world. They had a half-heartedness toward the Lord and half-heartedness toward the world. Their Christian devotion, their passion for God had dimmed. They were backslidden in their hearts. They could remember back. Listen, this goes for any one of us. If at any time we could remember when we were hotter for God, when we were more in love with Him, if we can remember things like that, we are actually, presently, we are backslidden. We want to come back to that place of growing onward with Him and being excited about Him again. It's a very dangerous thing, and a Christian, we have to fight this constantly in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, he says, many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because of lawlessness abounding, the love of many will grow cold. Because sin is rampant, even the church will begin to assimilate sin and grow cold. Now listen, when Jesus said that in Matthew 24, when he says many false prophets will arise, deceiving many, listen to this. This is not going to make you happy. But it is true. Throughout all of church history, whenever persecution came to the church flourished. And God will allow, listen, God will allow persecution to come to the church, that those birds we talked about that hang out in its branches get blown away. And the church becomes pure again. He does this throughout generations. He'll do this in various parts of the world at any given time. Many, many Bible teachers, not so much publicly, more privately or at conferences, confess that persecution has to come to America, has to come to this continent, because the church is so large and so professing, yet so carnal, it doesn't know what it believes. Think about it for a moment. Think for a moment. If persecution came today, it would be a good thing. It has always been a good thing. No, we don't say, hey, sign me up for the front lines. I want to be hit first. No, we wouldn't do that. But persecution purifies the church. Listen, Satan does not want the church to be persecuted. Why? The moment it's persecuted, the flakes blow away, the birds fly off, the chaff is driven away, and the true remains, and the true becomes a great pillar of fire. Satan hates that. scares him to death. You know what he wants to do? He wants to do what Jesus said. Raise up from among us, in the middle of us, false prophets, false teachers, leading people astray, getting little groups, little factions, little cliques, little clubs, and lead people astray. It's a very dangerous thing. Jesus said as we approach the last days, it's going to be worse. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says, little children, it is the last hour. I love that little statement there. You know how we're always talking about the last days? These are the last days, you know. Did you see my thumb just now? I just noticed. I just watched Bill Clinton give his announcement about NATO, and I went just like he did. God help me. We better pray again. John, he's not messing around with the last day stuff. He's not talking about last times. He says, we're in the last hour. I love that. We're so close to the near return of Christ. He says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Well, hey, if it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, we're down to the last minute. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifested that none of them were of us. It's amazing. The Lord will counter this spiritual decay by prompting a revival. And a revival often comes through persecution. And I bring this up because right on the heels of John's letter, big, great storm clouds of persecution was arising and flowing out of Rome and heading toward the church. And some very difficult days were coming, but great revival as well. We're going to look quickly. We're not going to make the four verses. We'll take verse 1 tonight. Let's look at three important facts concerning verse 1. Jot them down if you would. We're going to look at, first of all, the point of origin of our relationship with God. The point of origin of our relationship with God. The second thing we'll see in verse 1 is that there's a factual evidence of our relationship with God. Factual. Real factual evidence of our relationship with God. It should be evident. And the third thing we'll see in verse 1 is that there's an experiential reality of our relationship with God. Now, I want to be careful about that word. There's a lot of stuff floating around about experiential Christianity. If you do something in the name of Christ or under the cross, and it gives you goosebumps, and it causes you to float or go into a trance or bark like a dog or roar like a lion or whatever, then it must be a wonderful work of God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, though, that as a believer, you should on a daily basis be experiencing God in your reality, in the life that you live. Do you understand that? Don't confuse that. So let's look at the first point, and that is the point of origin of our relationship with God. Knowing God. The point of origin of our relationship. That which was from the beginning. I want you to mark this down, because in the Greek it's very exciting. You see the statement, or that which? It really appears this way in the original text. That which was from, you see that? That which, he goes on to say in verse 1, I'm looking for it right now. That which we've heard. You see how in your Bible and mine it says, which we have heard? It's actually stated again in the Greek. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have handled. The that he's talking about is a pronoun in the Greek talking about Christ. So verse 1 is pregnant with Jesus. Watch this. Verse 1, The point of origin of our relationship with God is that which was from the beginning. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about a person. Now we know it's Christ as we continue to study on. But look at this. That which is a declaration of the absolute, total, and completeness of the person of whom we're talking about. Whoever we're talking about, whoever John is speaking about in verse 1, he's from the beginning. So he's altogether absolute. That which in the Greek is the primary article. The who, the which, the one, the what, the that is what it stands for. But he's absolute. Whoever we're talking about, whoever John's going to introduce us to, is absolute. And look at this. Also, in verse 1, there's a divine order and control. That which was from the beginning. Now listen, in the Bible there are three beginnings that are mentioned from Old and New Testament. And you might want to jot them down. They're pretty cool. There's three of them mentioned in Scripture. The first one has already popped into your mind. It's the first verse that you probably read in all of your life. It's in the first book of the Bible, the first page of your Bible. In the beginning. In the beginning what? God created the heavens and the earth. The first beginning that is mentioned is God's existence in eternity. Genesis 1:1. He who is eternal steps into time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it teaches clearly that God is eternal outside of the creation. And that's no surprise to us. Whatever is created is less than the Creator. The Creator is always greater. A Mercedes-Benz is a wonderful vehicle, but the engineers who developed it and design it each year, they're much greater than that car. It's their brains, it's their math, it's their geometry, it's their artistic talent and design that make a great vehicle. As great as that vehicle is, it's nothing compared to its creators. And so Genesis 1:1 speaks about the eternal Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, speaking about that He's eternal. The second beginning is found in John chapter 1, not 1 John, where we're at, but John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now that is the beginning of the universe, the created material universe. The first beginning, God is eternal, steps into the material realm. The material realm is created by, in the beginning, Christ Himself. Colossians chapter 1 tells us. It is created by Jesus. But the second creation of the material universe of John chapter 1 speaks of Jesus Christ being the architect of the material created universe. In the beginning of what? Of the created world. Does God have a beginning and an end? No. So when it speaks here of the beginning, it's of His creative act. And then the third beginning that's mentioned in the Bible is right here in the passage that we're studying, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. And guess what it refers to? This is fun. It refers to this, God's arrival at Bethlehem. You could put it this way in John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was born in Bethlehem, at that beginning, that's the one we're talking about. The beginning, that is the arrival of God incarnate. God taking upon Him human flesh Now, do you see how this flies in the face of the false teachings of the Gnostics of the day? They were saying, no. Jesus is a spirit. And by the way, he wasn't resurrected. He didn't have to be. He was a spirit. And the Gnostics say, you won't be resurrected either. John says to them, that which was born in Bethlehem, verse 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, that is of his birth. From that beginning, the beginning of what? That God would veil himself in human form. Isn't that awesome? I mean, would you become a poodle today to save dogs? Think about it. Would you become a chihuahua to save all the dogs of the world? What if there's a decree that goes out through all the universe? All the dogs must die because they have fleas. So because they're polluted with fleas, they have to die. So you say, oh, I just love dogs. And you say, I'm going to become a poodle. I can't stand poodles, so that's why I'm picking on a poodle. They're just, I don't know. Too dainty to fall into the dog category. Pick a dog. You know, maybe it's the Taco Bell dog or whatever. You pick a dog, but don't pick a great dog like a Saint Bernard or a Great Dane. Those have some sort of nobility, you know, about them. I was studying today at home. I'm working on this and. Real quiet, real quiet, and I heard out in the front, I heard this dog right outside the front window, big dog, and it was hilarious. Yeah, this is a big dog, and I don't know if it was the gas man or the meter man or who, I don't know who he was, but this guy comes running up to my house, and I'm going, what is going on? You know, are we like under attack or something or what? And this guy runs up and he doesn't know that I'm just 2 feet from him, but he it's kind of funny, grabs this big dog, grabs him around the belly and picks him up and begins to walk away with this dog. I guess it's his dog, or the dog got out of the yard, or the meter man somehow let this dog out of the house, somebody's yard. I don't know what the deal was, but he's walking along carrying this jumbo dog. It would have been a great picture. But think about God coming to earth as a human being. You can't come anything less when you are the eternal creator of the universe, not to mention the fact that he veiled himself in mere humanity. He wasn't born at the Jerusalem Hilton. He was born in a barn, cave, stable in Bethlehem. He was laid in a manger made out of stone, a little stone manger, a rock carved out so you put water and food in it. He wasn't born in a palace. He's awesome. He's incredible that he would come like that for us. When John says that which was from the beginning, you can write it down in your Bible right there. He is speaking about Jesus coming in the flesh, because the Gnostics fought against that. And false doctrine crept in and the church began to wane and become sickly. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh." You see, he makes that argument again. "And lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only glorified or ordained Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." From the beginning. Galatians 4, verse 4, says there that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, or you could say a poodle, or a frail, little, rotten, little human being like all of us, who needs a Savior, who needs the Redeemer. Born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, at just the right time. In the beginning. Very, very important. It's Him. The point of our origin and our relationship with God is the fact that Jesus came in human flesh. And people, we have to associate ourselves with our Christ. He's not the New Age Christ. He's not the Christ that Shirley MacLaine's talking about. He's not the Christ that the gurus are speaking about right now. Have you seen them? You get, you know what? I don't have cable TV, but somehow our TV's possessed. It picks up some cable TV channels, and there's this guy.
Oh, do we all have, we're all the Christ spirit? He's in every one of us. We are.
Who is this guy?
We all have the Christ consciousness within us. You are Christ. I am Christ. We're all Christ. We are Christ together as one.
That's damnable, Harris. That's dark. That's sick. It's wrong. The origin of our relationship is the fact that Christ came. He's the only one. Our association to the Father is through this Christ, this Jesus. He had to say, do you understand? He had to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. He had to say it. For him to say anything else or to say nothing at all would mean that he would be lying. He is Christ, and we have to come through Him. We're not all a bunch of little Christs. The next thing we see is that our relationship with God is that there's factual evidence tied to it. Look at verse 1. It says, that which we have heard. This is great. John says, listen, we've heard it. Now we have to put our courtroom attire on. We're in a courtroom, and John is making a statement. Put your hand on the Bible. Will you swear? Yes, I solemnly swear to tell the truth. And John says, okay, thank you. I'm going to tell you something. He says, that which was from the beginning is that which we've heard. John could say, I heard him. Knowing Jesus' tone, his voice, did he have a high-pitched voice, low-pitched, middle, in between? Was he soft-spoken? I don't know. John knew that. He could recognize his voice in the crowd. I want to argue with you tonight that so can you. You can recognize his voice in the crowd. In this entire world, God cries out to you, and if you're not a Christian, he's saying, come to me. And if you've been wayward, if you've been backslidden, like many of the churches of the day, of John's writing, were backslidden. That voice calls out and says, come on back. Come home. There's a factual evidence. John says, I heard him. I heard it. I heard him speak. The word heard here in the Greek is a great word. It means to give an ear, to give an audience to hear with meaning. He's saying when he spoke, it meant something. And I heard him. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. That's awesome. He will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said to you. Isn't that great news? I know people say, I have such a hard time memorizing the Bible. Listen, buddy. All of us have a hard time memorizing the Bible. We can memorize a cookbook before we can memorize the Bible. Because the Bible is a spiritual thing and it draws with it a lot of warfare. It's difficult. It's not easy. That's why you have to plaster that verse all over your face and on your window and mirror and car and office and everywhere to get it down. But the cool thing is, after you've eaten on it for a while, God may bring up that verse in your mind 15 years from now with such clarity, it's almost in full color, Buena Vista. Brilliant. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been somewhere, been talking to somebody, and wham, the verse comes out, and you're thinking, my goodness, I can't believe I remembered that. You didn't remember it. The Holy Spirit said, hey, let's draw this one up from the file. And he reels it up. God has perfect, so to speak, recall if we read the book. If we read the book and take it in, he'll bring it up when we need it. Isn't that great? You're sharing with somebody, you're scared to death. Oh, what am I going to say? I don't know what I'm going to do. And the moment you open your mouth, you become the third person. And you're watching this thing happen. It's a wonderful thing. Factual evidence of our relationship. Christians hear God speak. I'm not saying audibly, maybe you do personally, but I haven't. But boy, when you read this book, when the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, and this book that was written by the Holy Spirit, watch this, when you read this book and the Holy Spirit lives inside your heart, it just rings true. You know what I mean? When some nut comes up on TV or on the street corner and says something goofy, your antenna, you know what I'm saying? It goes up. Something's wrong. This is weird. I don't know about it. That's the Holy Spirit at work. There's an evidence of our relationship with God. We're discerning. The Holy Spirit will see to it. Jesus said, a stranger's voice we will not follow. You don't have to be afraid of being led astray if you're reading the book. Oh, will I be swept away by false teachers? Not if you're reading the book. Is it J. Vernon McGee who said, it's not how high you can jump that counts, but it's how straight you walk after you land is what counts? If you're seeking after an experiential relationship with God, ooh, you know what? I want to go over here where all the goosebumps are. You know what? You're going to have to go from, you're going to be like a little bee going around. Ooh, that feels good over there. Oh, and here comes that band, or here comes that guest speaker, or here comes that. It feels good. I like that. Nothing wrong with having a feeling. But if your emotions are based upon that feeling, if you're living and walking in that feeling, you know, I just didn't feel. I actually had somebody come up to me and say, you know, I've been coming here for 5 weeks, and this is the gospel truth. This is amazing. I just didn't know what to say. I've been coming here for about 5 weeks, and I'm waiting for confirmation from the Lord to see if this should be my church. And I said, I'm curious, in what way do you think that's going to happen? And this person said, I will have this really awesome, almost out-of-body tingling because I've had this from the churches that I've gone to in the past. And I said, you know, you're in great danger if that's how you base your decisions on where you should go to church. And so they never came back after. But, you know, that's probably for the better, you know. Very quickly. In Romans 8:16, the Bible says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Do you know what I'm talking about that? Do you know that? Very important. The factual evidence of knowing God. It's seen because of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He says, I was an eyewitness to it. Look what he says. He says in verse 1, that which we have seen with our eyes. John saw Jesus Christ. Put his head on his chest. Ate with him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow. This is Peter's argument. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow some story that the 12 of us got together and made up. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They're in court. Christians have been in court for 2,000 years. God's people have been in court since the creation of time. We're all under oath. We can't deny the fact God lives in my heart. I'm a Christian. And we have to stand and state the truth. Peter says, I can't lie to you. I saw His Majesty. We didn't follow some story. By the way, think about this. If you think that they followed some kind of a story, then you would have thought after these guys all dying violent deaths except John, that somebody would have caved in. Don't you think when they began to raise that rusty, bloody, corroded nail and getting ready to drive it into Peter's wrist and feet, he was crucified upside down, remember? Peter said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. So they crucified him upside down. Don't you think somebody would have cracked after a while? Don't you think in North Africa Thomas would have said, wait a minute. We made it up. It was all a joke. The tomb, empty body, I mean, a gun, the disappeared body, you know, it's all a thing. We just, it's okay, keep the stones from coming. Keep the rocks from being thrown. It was all a joke. Nobody cracked. This Christian's dying today because of the factual evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And it's true in your life if you know the Lord. You can't deny Him. Yes, you'll wonder, would I stand for Him at the moment of trial and fire? Listen, I promise you something. Well, what's... I can't promise you anything. Let me encourage you. How about that? If we were all called upon to die for our faith tonight, yeah, there would be those here in the tree that would go running out the door. I was just checking it out. I'm leaving. I'm going. Go. But there'd be some of us who'd stay. And you know why we would stay? It'd be because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know how we could suffer martyrdom for Christ? Because of the grace of God. It's supernatural. You won't have to do it on your own strength should that time come. If it's here in America or on some foreign soil. You know what's going on tonight? Right now, NATO is bombing, and we had reports tonight that even Belgrade itself had some hits. Listen, we have Calvary Chapel people there right now in Belgrade. There's Christians there, born again. And you might say, what does that have to do with anything? It's a NATO deal. If you know anything about the situation, it's a very religious and ethnic situation that's going down there. That's why it's such a volatile situation. And it's not popular to be a Christian there. Not your kind of Christian. Bible-carrying, worshiping, loving God, serving Christian like you are. There's some parts of the world that could cost you your life. Final point will be done. I know I'm 5 minutes over, but we're just going to go to bed anyway. So, a few more minutes. Final point, verse 1. The experiential reality of our relationship. He says, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is a tragic thing to try to even attempt to teach. It's better wept over than taught about. Listen to this. That which we have looked upon. John is saying, I watched him every moment. The word means to fix your eyes, to stare. John says, I stared at him. For at least 3.5 years in his public ministry, I stared at him. Think about staring at someone for 3.5 years. You're just watching them. Every move they make. Everything they say, everything they do, you're watching. John says, I've watched every move. I've heard every word that's come out of his mouth. I looked upon him. And you know what? John would say, not only that, I touched him. Do you see now how he's fighting against the Gnostic? Do you see? Hey, Gnostic, you're saying that Jesus was a phantom? I heard him, I saw him, I stared at him, and I held him. I touched him. So go figure. Go play with that one for a while. I touched him. I handled him. And I asked myself this question, how? I asked John the question, John, how did you handle him? We know that they helped Jesus through crowds. Remember when everybody was pressing? They were trying to almost not be bodyguards, but just trying to keep him from getting crushed. How did they handle him? Did they help him out of the boat sometimes when they pulled ashore or up onto the dock? How did they handle him? Because the word here in the Greek is a very powerful word that handled. It means to verify its worth by personal contact. It means to touch and to feel. It's the same word used for a person who is a garment buyer. I felt the quality. I could tell. I held it in my hand and I decided this is good material. John says, I held him in my hands and I saw the value. This is powerful stuff, you guys. Experiential reality regarding our relationship with God. Are there times when you're alone with Him that He's so real that you wouldn't need to see Him even if He offered? Do you know what I'm talking about? When He is so real in your private time life with Him, when you're with Him and you're talking to Him, you don't. It doesn't matter if, oh, if Jesus, if you just would show me, you know, just kind of hang your foot, stick your foot through the veil, just give a thumbs up or, you know, show a little smile. Can I see your face for a second? Do you know what I'm talking about now in your life? You're so satisfied that you don't even think that. It's not even necessary. Do you know what I mean? It's like, Lord, by the power of your holy, holy, wonderful Spirit, I've handled you. I've seen you. The Scripture says, in whom you have not seen, you love. How can you love somebody you don't see? How can you love somebody you can't hear? How do you love somebody that you're not with? Only by the power of God. It's incredible. And we'll end here. He says, concerning the Word of Life, we handled him. And the one that we handled, he was the Word of Life. In your Bible, if it's done right by the publisher, the word Word there should be capitalized in letters. Why? In the Greek, it is absolutely clear. It is speaking about the one who was handled, the one who was seen, the one who was experienced, the one who is the Word. Do you see that? So simple, so clear. And I want to end here. This precious author, John, at one time, as I said earlier, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, as Timothy, as others. It's amazing to think that having this sort of history, Jesus writes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, regarding the church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." How can you lose your first love when you've got the Apostle John as your pastor? How can you lose your first love when Timothy is your pastor? How can you lose your first love if Chuck Swindoll is your pastor? Or insert the name. It's easy. You can get encumbered by the world's demands, and it's easy. You can play with a little bit of sin that turns into a raging firestorm. It's easy. Jesus says you've left your first love. And listen, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love," and you expect him to say, "And for that, I'm going to fry you over the coals of hell forever. You're going to think you're a hot dog." No, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen down, go back, retrace your steps, repent, and do your first works that you did when you and I were first getting together. You and I. Go back to where you started. Go back to the simple stuff. Carry your Bible. Read it. Worship the Lord even when you don't feel like singing. Decide to follow Him." What's the remedy? What's the cure? How do we have a revival? How do we have this, verse 1, experienced in our life? Only through revival. Revival only comes from repentance, that is seeing our gross, hideous sin and saying, "Lord, forgive me of my sin." How does verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 become real in my life? Number 1 is this way: determine now to love God. I'm going to decide, I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to send you flowers in the morning. I'm going to write you a note in the afternoon. I'm going to have candles on the table in the evening. I'm going to get up and I'm going to do the things that love loves. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do it. "Well, I want to feel something." You won't feel it. You do it first. Second thing is, place Him at the center of your life. Decide to do that today. He's the center of my checkbook. He's the center of my office. He's the center of my family. He's the center of my school. He's the center of my job. He's now the center. Everything I do is to be revolving around Him. It is so simple. Jesus said, "This is the work that you must do to do the works of God." And can you imagine? I would have think every scribe and Pharisee and disciple pulls out a big pen and unfurls a huge scroll ready to write a million commandments. And he says, "Believe on me whom he has sent." Period. If you do that, you'll do fine. Jesus says, "Don't worry about tomorrow. What you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink. For all these things do the non-believers worry about. Your Heavenly Father will take care of your needs." He says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you." Father, we thank You for Your awesome, awesome Word. Lord, please forgive this weak attempt to teach on such a pregnant verse of truth and of power. Lord, it would be wonderful if we took the next 6 months to examine verse 1. Father, we pray that You'd make us more like You. Lord, that the reality of what John is trying to convey to his readers, to his congregation, would be grasped by our hearts. that we'd realize that that which was from the beginning is the one that we could say we have heard, we've seen, we've looked upon Him, we've handled Him, the Word of life. Father, do this, we pray. We need You desperately. And for any of those who have slidden back away from a hot, dynamic, exciting relationship with You, bring them to Your side. We know that You're willing and You're doing it. You're wanting that even now. Draw them close. Remind them that no matter what sin they've committed, it's not greater than the blood of Christ. Thank You, Lord, that Your Bible says that You're married to the backslider. Thank You, Lord, that there's no abortions or divorces in Your family. Lord, ignite our hearts. And Lord, revive us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.